Now, will you turn with me once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now we're coming to these words for the fourth and, at least for the time being, the final time. And on the previous three occasions we have been trying to emphasize not only the facts that are mentioned here concerning the love of Christ, but some of the implications. And you remember that on the first occasion that we looked at these verses, we emphasized two main themes. These words explain the Christian life. The Christian life is explained here. It is summarized here. Everything about the Christian life is explained to us in these verses. It is the love of Christ that is constraining us, and is constraining us because we have made a judgment concerning Christ and his death and his resurrection and ourselves. We must now live unto him who died for us and rose again. We saw also on that first occasion it was an explanation of Christ. As far as I know, there is no other explanation for the salvation that is in Christ, the work that he has done on our behalf, dying and rising, apart from the love of Christ. And I think I closed off last Sunday afternoon by asking the question, can you think of anything that has to do with your salvation which is divorced from the love of Christ? I can't think of anything. Maybe you have something. I certainly have never thought of any Christian experience or expectation that can be separated from the love of Christ. We then came back to these verses, you may remember, for a second time, and we were emphasizing again that these words are necessarily written because the Christian life is easily misunderstood and misrepresented. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be spoken against. People are going to accuse you of having other than Christian reasons for the way that you live, the way that you believe, and for the things you do and the things you don't do. We're emphasizing that. It is the love of Christ. It's not the tradition of men. It's not the fear of death, the fear of the session. It's not simply family tradition or social culture. It is the love of Christ that moves the Christian. That's the explanation. And then we saw also on the second occasion the death of Christ. He died for all, and we began to deal with some of the implications. And we were pointing out yet again the importance of the question, why did Christ die? He died for us. And this text tells us why he died. He died for us. He died for all of us, in order that we should no longer live as we once lived, but we should live unto him. He died for us for that purpose, to make us different. And to him who died for us, for them, and rose again. And that raises the question, of course, for whom did Christ die? And we dealt with that. I have mentioned to you on many an occasion the question for whom Christ died. It's a good question. It's important. In many ways, it's a biblical question, but it's not the best question. The best question is, why did Christ die? Why did he die? And that answers all the questions for whom and all the other implications of the death of Christ. If you can answer why he died, you have the heart of the gospel. And here we're being told why he died. And then last Sunday afternoon, you may remember, we came back. We were dealing with the topic of assurance. And we were dealing with the topic of assurance because assurance is written into this text. Paul here is speaking very confidently. There's no ifs and buts about it. He is telling us, as it were, propositional realities. He is assured of what he is saying. And the Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who can have the assurance of salvation. We made some comments, you remember, last time about having assurance, and how often many Christian people don't seem to have assurance. And I was quoting frequently from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, which has a chapter on assurance. And thankfully, the chapter on assurance, the Westminster Divines were wise, and they did bring out that Assurance is not of the essence of saving faith, but nonetheless, it is the ideal of saving faith. And many of God's people can be saved and not have the assurance of their salvation. Just as many people can have a presumptive assurance that they are saved when in fact they're not. And we were emphasizing that there are two points upon which we can have assurance. Two pillars upon which assurance of our salvation is built. And it is, first of all, what do we believe and how do we live? What do we believe as Christians? We believe that Christ died for us. That is our foundation for our assurance. And how do we live? We live unto him who died for us and rose again. The way we live is a way for the assurance. If we live in sin, if we persistently, habitually engage in those things that we know are forbidden, then we're going to lose our assurance. We may not lose our salvation. David lost his assurance and his joy when he committed the great crime, you remember, of murder and adultery and cover-up. And Psalm 51 is David's exposition, how he had lost the joy of salvation and wanted it to come back again. And so, but he never lost his salvation, even although he lived a miserable spiritual life for a considerable period of time. So that's what we're dealing with last time. So what are we going to deal with this afternoon? Well, we're going to deal once again with the centrality of the love of Christ and how it constrains us. And what does it constrain us to do? It constrains us to die, and it constrains us to live unto him who died for us and who rose again. So I want to come back then to make some brief comments, first of all, this afternoon, concerning the constraint of the love of Christ. This is the theme that Paul is itemizing. He says it is the love of Christ that constrains us. And he is emphasizing that in the context of what he has said in the previous verses. For whether we be beside ourselves means whether we are in an ecstasy when men might think we're mad. He says we're not mad, we're ecstatic towards God. And when, on the other hand, we are sober-minded and sensible, the word used here is a word that means proper, balanced thinking, it is for your cause. We don't go into ecstasy in the pulpit. We may well go into ecstasies and be almost out of ourselves in our relationship to God, but in our relationship to you and in our ministry to you, we try and be as sensible and sober as we possibly can be, because it is the love of Christ which constrains us in our ecstatic moments and in our more moments of sobriety in prayer, public ministry, and so on. So the love of Christ is what constrains us. Now, when we're thinking of the love of Christ, we have to think of this love of Christ in the context of what the Bible teaches about love generally. And the scripture makes it very clear that it is the supreme virtue, it is the supreme grace. Without love, we can have a very orthodox belief. We can entertain a kind of evangelical hope. But without love, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians, we are nothing. We are a clanging cymbal. We are an empty trash can, as I once heard a famous preacher put it. And even if we give our body to be burned for martyrdom, if we, as it were, become great philanthropists and give all away to feed the poor, without love, love to God, primarily as we're going to see, then we are nothing. It avails us nothing. And so all the orthodox belief in and of itself is not saving faith. Faith works by love. And again, to go back to our Westminster divines, they were very, very careful and wise to emphasize that while the reformers emphasized justification by faith alone, they also emphasized that the faith that saves is never alone. And that's why James in his epistle is not contradicting Paul in his epistles to the Romans and Galatians, for example, when James says that faith on its own cannot save. Simply to believe in God, to believe in Christ, to believe the historical facts that are recorded in the gospel, that does not mean that we love those facts. and that it changes our life regarding sin, where we mortify sin in our flesh, and we live unto holiness and unto him who died for us and who rose again. And so when we're thinking of the love of Christ, we're thinking of love as the supreme virtue in the whole of the scripture. I love the Lord, says the psalmist. It's not just that I believe in him and I trust him and I think he's trustworthy. I love him because he has heard my voice and he has heard my supplication. But also we're thinking here of the love of Christ. And that means that this love is standing out on its own. It is not purely a divine love. It is not exactly the same as the love that God has for the world in John chapter 3 at verse 16. It includes that because he is a divine person. It is not merely a human love. It is the love of Christ Jesus as a man. It is the love of the God-man. There is nothing quite like the love of Christ. It is a love which stands out because while it is divine, it has human components. This is the way that every one of us ought to love, in a sense. And it is a love that while it is truly human, it is a love which has a component of divine love. He is the God-man. And everything that he does and says he does as the God-man. And even on the death of the cross, it is that he offered himself. He is still the God-man, but he does not die as God. He dies as man. God does not die. And so when we are thinking of the love of Christ constraining us, we're thinking of a love in which there is no comparison. There's no parallel. There was no previous example of this kind of love. And there is never going to be another example of it. It is quite unique. And it is obviously a love that comes to its focal point in the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the life that he continues to live. That is the context in which the Apostle Paul is speaking of the love of Christ constraining us. It is the greatest of all, and this love is the greatest example of the greatest virtue. This is the one thing that God would require of his creatures. This is the one thing that God would require of his Son when he became flesh for our sake in our place, and when he lived and ministered as he did, and when he died on the cross as he did, and when he continues to live in heaven. The scripture emphasizes the love of Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so love always has an object. Love is not some kind of abstraction. It is not, as it were, an undefined noun. It is a very personalized focal thing. The verb to love always terminates in someone or something. And when we think of the love of Christ, therefore, we have to ask the question, well, wherein is this love directed? And it is directed, first of all, towards God, because all love is directed or ought to be directed primarily to love God. The greatest commandment of all for you and for me is that we're to love God with all our heart. The greatest crime that you and I have ever committed and continue to commit, what constitutes our ongoing daily sin, is that we do not love God with all our hearts and with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. But here is one who did love God. And here is one who could challenge his opponents and his critics, who would be very quick, if they could, to find fault with him and accuse him, because they knew the commandments as well as he did. And when he asked his critics, what is the great commandment? They didn't answer in some heretical form. They knew the commandments of God. And they knew that the great commandment was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. They knew that that was the supreme Shema of the faith of all Israel and all God's people. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we are thinking of the love of Christ, we are thinking of a love that is not primarily directed towards us, although it does, as we shall see in a moment. But first of all, it is directed to God. And that means that when God sees and receives this love of Christ towards him, first of all, He is pleased with Christ, and he will do anything to please Christ, because he knows that Christ will do anything and everything to please God. My meat is to do the will of him who has loved me, who sent me. You cannot speak like that unless you are consumed and controlled by love. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is the love of Christ which constrained him. It was the love of Christ which constrained him to love us. He loved his own. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. But he also loved his enemies. And this is why the Apostle Paul is including this, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. Christ loves his enemies. Christ loved those who resisted and who rejected him. We saw recently in a sermon the mocking of the crowd. And Christ, you remember, praying, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. And you might say, well, that was on that occasion. Well, let me give you another occasion. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he seemed on the surface to be very, very sincere and in earnest, willing to do anything in order to have the assurance of having eternal life. And Jesus told him what to do in order to have the treasures of heaven. He told him to sell his goods, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me, take up your cross, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. There is an example of where Jesus, we don't know how long Jesus was discussing with the rich young ruler. We don't know how long. It's obviously a summary. There may well have been other things said. But here was a man who had the privilege of having a sermon all to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very pointed. And it was very personal. And it was answering the inquiry which drove the rich young ruler to come publicly, to kneel before him in the street, to call him good master, to acknowledge him as a teacher to whom he was willing to listen. And we are told Jesus, looking on him, loved him. It is Mark's gospel that tells us that. And the word for loving is the ordinary word for loving. It is agape love, the same kind of love that he has for his people, the same kind of love that is expressed when we are to love our neighbors. And here was a man whom Jesus understood perfectly to the core. He understood that in his secret heart, the rich young ruler was opposed to the message and the ministry of Christ. He was, as it were, wedded to a man-made religion. Tell me what I must do. The old instinct of the natural heart. To keep the commandments. I've kept all the commandments, but there's still something missing. Tell me the other thing that is not included in the Ten Commandments. I will do it. And Jesus faces him with the issue of his own love of wealth and money, his sheer worldliness. And Jesus understood the corruption and the carnal loyalties and affections of the rich young ruler, and he still loved him. And this love of Christ is something that is quite unimaginable. The Apostle Paul puts it so well, does he not? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, you remember a week or two ago we were speaking about the four dimensions of the love of Christ. The length and the height and the breadth and the depth. And to know the love of Christ, which cannot be known, it passes all knowledge. And even when you and I advance in our knowledge and appreciation of the love of Christ, we know it only in a little part. It is way beyond. There's nothing like it. And yet Paul is bold. And he says, this love of Christ is of such a dynamism that it controls us. It doesn't control everybody, but it controls us. That's what this word, constrain, means. I mentioned that in the first sermon on this text. The word is a word that means it can have the meaning of to oppress. It's not a word that liberates you. It's a word that actually restrains you. It's not just that it lets you loose to live as you please. It actually sets up barriers so that you cannot live as once you would have pleased. It circumscribes you. It closes you in. It's a narrow kind of life that is presented and constrained by this love of Christ. But it is the love of Christ which drives us into this narrow door, narrow way that alone leads to life. There's no other explanation of the Christian life. There's no power in heaven or in earth. There's no promise that the world could ever give, or even that God would give. It is a love that is demonstrated in that Christ died for us. That is where the supreme one focal evidence of the love of Christ is to be seen in history. And that is why that the answer that we have for the world's plight today, when they ask us, what is it that is the central core of Christianity? You Christians, you speak about all different kinds of goodness and all kinds of God's goodness. And we look at a world that is once again teetering almost on the brink of war, when Christianity is being cast out in the previous Christianized Western world, when men and women in high places are publicly blaspheming and rubbishing the name of Christ, where Christian churches are closing and declining, where Christian preachers are seemingly trying desperately to bring in the crowds by preaching user-friendly, sinner-friendly messages that will please the people. And all the time the world is looking on askance, and the church is sad and the world is glad. Where is the answer to the questions of the world? Wherein is Christianity so important, helpful, and worth receiving? And we don't look at the world, we don't look at the church, we don't listen to preachers, we go back to the scriptures, we go back to this text, and we say, that's where you find the love of God. On that day when Christ died, and 3 days later when he rose again, that is where the divine love is seen. The God-man love of Christ, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them right up to the very end of his life, and what an end it was, suffering all the shame and the pain, the disgrace, the rejection and the ridicule of Calvary's cross. He loved them so much. This is what Paul is saying. Christ's love directed first of all vertically to God, and then to his people, and even to his enemies. And that is the love that has converted you if you're a Christian. That is the love that controls you. It restrains you. It has you in its grip. It is a love that will never let you go. And it is a love which is undeniably a life-changing power in our own experience. And to experience that is to become a converted Christian. And I don't know of any other definition of a Christian except one who is described here as being constrained by the love of Christ. But, and here's the point, this love of Christ only constrains us when we appreciate it, when we see it, when we see something in the cross of Christ that the world doesn't see, and when we see something in our own lives and hearts that the world doesn't see, the sin and the disgrace and the shame of what we are. And as one man has put it so very wisely, on the cross of Calvary when Christ died for us, he was clothed with our shame and our disgrace. And he endured the cross, and he endured and he despised the shame for the joy set before him. And we become clothed with his righteousness and his life and everything that he stands for. We become, as it were, embroiled, and we become united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And we become under a new master, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 that we were reading it together. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why we came back to this particular passage, because it describes what it means in detail to be a Christian. We have spoken generally on the past 3 Sunday afternoons. We're becoming more personal and individualistic and specific. And so if it is true, if that is true, if it is, as a matter of fact, the love of Christ that is constraining us and controlling us, restraining us, driving us in a certain direction, what is the direction in which the love of Christ constrains us to seek and to pursue and to follow until we draw our last breath in this world. What is it? And it's twofold. It is, first of all, it constrains us to die. And it also constrains us to live. Notice what Paul says. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, it's not just that then we're all dead, it means all died. And that language is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. This is what Paul was speaking about in Galatians chapter 2 that we were reading together. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and who died for me, gave himself for me. You see, you can't live the power of the Christian life, the power of Christ's indestructible new life, without first of all dying to the old life. And our Lord Jesus Christ could not live the life that he now lives unless first of all he died. He had to die to his humiliation. He had to die to what it was as the sin bearer and the Savior. He had to die as our representative of sin. And when he rises from the dead, he's no longer representing us as our sin bearer. That is over and finished and done with. And this is why John Calvin, and why the Reformers, and even our Confession of Faith, and good men down through the ages, of course, even to the present day, they all emphasize that the Christian life includes what they used to call, what we still call, the mortification of sin. Now that's antiquated language in a sense, but it's very good language because it means putting to death that which is sinful within us in order that we might revivify the new life that is beginning in the grace of God when the love of Christ touches us. When Christ died, he died for our sin. He died in our place, putting to death the dominion and the penalty of sin in our lives. When we become Christian believers, we set our goal and our affection on putting to death the things that killed Christ. We die with him. He died for the very things that we must now put to death in our members. Let not sin, therefore, dwell or dominate in your members. Why? Because Christ suffered and died for those things, that we might not live like that anymore. And this is why there is always a death that must be died, if I can put it that way, before we can live. As more than one good man has said, we die in order to live. Jesus himself said that, did he not? At the end of his public ministry in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Unless the seed go into the ground and die, it abides alone. But when the seed goes in and dies to being a seed, it rises up to be a great plant. And it is like that with him. He must die and rise again, leaving death with all its guilt and shame and power and disgrace, leaving it behind. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death had dominion over him because he was bearing the sins, the guilt of sins, not his own sin, but our sin. The apostle comes to this at the end of the chapter. He made him to be sin in our place on our behalf, in order he knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when we are constrained by the love of Christ, we have the same kind of constraint that constrained him, because it's the love of Christ now in us. And what did the love of Christ constrain him to do? It constrained him to go to the cross, knowing the shame, knowing all things that would befall him there. He went to Jerusalem knowing that the high priests and the religious authorities would be against him, the Gentiles. He understood he would be mistreated, misunderstood, buffeted, and put to death. He knew all that was waiting for him. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he said, and how I am constrained. He longed, he was compelled to go to Calvary to experience this death that Paul is speaking about here. We thus judge that if one died for all, he died in order that all those whom he represented in his life and death, they should share in his death and in his resurrected life. And that is the mortification of sin. And one true evidence that we have been thoroughly converted and are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ's love is that we now hate the sin that killed him and that destroyed us and would have destroyed us had it not been dealt with by him when he died in our place, taking our shame to himself. The joy set before him of bringing many sons to glory. And for that he was willing to suffer all the humiliation. And we read about it in the Gospels. There are two things that we notice in the closing chapters of all the Gospels, and I've mentioned this to you on many an occasion, the way that the tempo of the narrative of the life of Christ speeds up towards the end. On the one hand, there is a slow record of his earthly ministry. We know hardly anything about it. In fact, the things that are recorded in the Gospels, they could all be accomplished in a matter of days. The 3 years and more of his ministry. We know only a fraction. But when we come to the death, we find that there is an increasing tempo, and not only an increasing tempo, but details are brought in. The video camera, as it were, slows down so that we can see blow by blow. And yet there is still a restraint. They took him and they crucified him. And they took him and then he died. He gave up the ghost. It is finished. He died. It is spoken in plain, indicative terms, no elaborations, no ornaments, no descriptions of oceans of blood or the broken veins of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how many bruises on his face could be seen. We're not told how many lashes he had. We're simply told that they beat him, chastised him with a Roman chastisement. And all of that, and it led to death that moment, that he knew the wages of sin had been paid in full. Enough had been done. His sinless life was perfectly acceptable to God. His sinless death in our place, bearing our sin, made sin for us. And that was what constrained him. His death was not an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It's not a mystery. It's a great victory. It's a great achievement. And it's explained to us and summarized here, the Christ, the death that he died. We thus make a judgment about it. That if one died, then all died. I must die. And that means the same kind of death that he died, where we say no to self. Not my will, but thy will be done. That was his attitude and expression before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. That must be ours. Because very often we want to do our will. We'll do it our way, as the famous singer said. I did it my way. My way always leads to death. His way leads to life. We take up the cross. He took up his cross. We don't take up his cross. We each have a cross to bear. And it is always related to Christ. And it is always in imitation and in union with Christ. And we follow and we take it. As Spurgeon says, there's no word of ever putting it down again. And we do so because the love of Christ drives us to that, just as it drove him to that, to take up his cross and to say no. He who seeks to save his life in this world is going to lose his life. But he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, he's going to find life. And that's precisely what he did. He could have saved his life. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels. 73,000 or 72,000 angels would have come. What an army. What a victory that would have been for the angelic hosts. He did not call upon them. He could have delivered himself. He could have come off the cross. He could have said no to the suffering and the shame and the pain. And he could have said no to our salvation. But he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so likewise the love of Christ, if it is properly applied and appreciated by us and lived out, will lead us to die and to say no when sin rears its attractive ugly head before our corrupted natures. This is a big, huge subject. We could preach another sermon on it or two. But I must pass on, because it's not only that the love of Christ constrains us as it constrained him to die, but it also constrains us to live. And it's not death we seek, it's not death that's at the end of all this loving. The love of Christ constraining us, that's not where it's all going to end up dead, any more than he ended up dead. He ended up alive, very much alive. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16 is one of those great texts that we should have imprinted upon our memory. He lives by the power of literally an indestructible life. His life, his post-death life is indestructible. His body cannot die anymore. He cannot die in any sense anymore. And there is a sense in which you and I, if we are Christians, we are indestructible too. Because the life that we now live is not really my life patched up and painted over. It is the life of Christ living within me. This is the mystery, says Paul to the Colossians. The great mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ died with the hope of glory. He knew that there was going to be a glorious, victorious resurrection. And that the tomb was going to be emptied. And you and I, we entertain this new hope also. We move on towards life. And that's what I was saying a week or two ago in the opening verses of this chapter, when Paul was, as it were, longing for that heavenly home, that heavenly body to be clothed upon with the heavenly home God has prepared. It's not death he's longing for when he desires to depart from this world. It is to be with Christ. It is life he's looking for. And that's the same principle that we have in Philippians, is it not? Paul's in prison. He's about to be tried, apparently. First trial, as far as we know. And he's not sure. He has an inclination that he's going to be released and acquitted. And he was, we believe. Well, he was. And yet Paul says, well, if I had my way in the matter, I would actually prefer to go. I'd prefer to be executed. Not in order to be executed, but in order to depart out of this world and to be with Christ. And that's what he goes on to speak about in the Philippian epistle. Philippians chapter 3 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. Oliver Cromwell said on one occasion, when his daughter died as a young girl, Philippians chapter 3, he said, that chapter saved my life. It saved his life as a Christian. And I, in my early Christian days, used to read it almost constantly because it gripped me. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for which Paul was willing to give up everything. This knowledge that Christ had for his people, and the joy that they would have in him and he in them, it led him to give up heaven's glory and wealth and become poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich with all his riches. That's what Paul's talking about here. But notice how Paul puts it to the Philippians in chapter 3, that I might know him. Well, what does it mean then to know him for Paul? It means that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his death, that I might become conformed to his death. I die daily. He lived with death. He was welcoming death. Death became, as it were, sitting on his shoulder. And everywhere he looked, he saw the death all around him of a dying world. And he looked at himself and he saw a dying man, dying with Christ and in Christ. And when death came, it wasn't the end, it was the beginning of a new sinless period that would never end in his personal experience. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's not only that the love of Christ constrains us to be dead with him. It constrains us also to live, not only with him, but for him, where he becomes the Lord, and where his word becomes the final word, and his work for us is the final work. Nothing needs to be done more to it. Nothing can change it. We can't undo the cross. We can't undo the death of Christ. And that is the amazing power and the controlling constraint, the shutting in. The Christian life is a life that is ridiculed. I touched on this a week or two ago. And this kind of life, to live like this, to live with this crucified life, crippled life, plucking out our eyes if they are the problem, cutting off our hand, living self-denial in so many good things of life, because for us they might be dangerous. And they might be damaging to witnesses who are watching how are we going to behave ourselves as Christians. We all fail and fall. Every single one of us has done so. But the ideal is always the same. We still desire to be conformed to the image of his death. Pressing forward. Forgetting those things which are before. And reaching forward to those things which are before us. Putting the past behind us. Not being crippled by sad memories and guilty moments, but remembering that Christ died and rose again, and attaining, stretching forward always to grasp after that thing for which we have been grasped by Christ. He has grasped us for a purpose to belong to him. Come up here, we grasp, seeking more and more to know him, in the power of his resurrection, conform to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the ultimate resurrection of the dead in his likeness. You see the pattern, don't you? You see the magnitude, and the depth, and the breadth, and the height of the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. I am only skimming along the surface here. As I was preparing this sermon through the week, I was thrilled with what I was dealing with, the possibilities. I wrote out a lot of ideas and put them in the waste paper basket, not because they're rubbish, but because you couldn't bring them in. There's too much, and we mustn't overload sermons. And I am conscious of the fact that I often overload sermons, and I don't want to overtax your patience. But there's so much that can be said. The love of Christ constrains us. Now, the question for us, and I'm missing out some things, but I can't say everything. Are we constrained by the love of Christ? Or is it something else that drives us to be religious? Because we're all driven by something. We all have ambitions. We all have some dynamic motive power in our living. When we study as students, for example, we do so because there's a day of examination and we want to pass first attempt. When we get up in the morning and go to work, we do so because the person for whom we work has promised to give us a certain amount of wages if we do what he wants us to do. And so we do it because he's going to give us something that we want in return. So many things. We bring up our children a certain way because we're anticipating. We have a motive in doing so. We want them to be good citizens. If we're Christians, we want them to be Christians above all else. But want them at least to be decent. And not crowding our courts and jails and living in the gutter. We all have hopes and aspirations. And it was a wise man, a rich man who was approaching the top of his profession, who said to a friend, and I heard the friend say it, or a minister, I heard the minister say it. He said, this man said to him, you know, without a purpose and goal in life and a driving power, life becomes meaningless. And so it is with the Christian life. It is filled with meaning, glorious, purposive directions, because it is the greatest power in the universe. Love is the greatest power in the universe. nothing can overcome the power of love. Nothing can destroy a mother's love. Songs have been written about that. And even the great Napoleon Bonaparte, there was one time he was having a conference with his generals and his mother came in and scolded him before all those generals who commanded armies. And he sat there and he took it. And he never spoke against his mother because he knew this woman loved him more than any other in the face of the earth. A mother's love, the love of Christ the Savior. And so the question remains for us, is this text true of us, or is it an interesting or an uninteresting theological statement that we can take or leave? Or is it a compulsive power that expels all other affections which would compete with it? There's nothing like it. And the angels look on with amazement and admiration, and God is pleased. And in the glory to come, we will be pleased in a way we can't be in this world, because we will be singing about this. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto the Lamb, unto him be all the glory. That's what we are going to be doing in glory. Let us begin to do it now and be controlled, constrained by the love of Christ to die to sin and to live unto him who for our sake died and rose again. I don't know how else to put it. May God bless his word to all our hearts.